It's good to be with you this morning. I hope that something that I've prepared to speak to you this morning will be beneficial to you in some way, and that we can be uplifted and strengthened by our time here this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 30 this morning, so if you would, go ahead and turn there. We'll be referencing back to it quite often. As we've been going through the Psalms, this one has one of the most interesting titles to a psalm that I've ever seen. It is titled A Psalm of David, but it is also titled, in the New King James, A Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And in the ESV and other translations, it says, A Song at the Dedication of the Temple. So whether this is a dedication of a house or a dedication of the temple that David wrote as something that could be sung by the people at the time of the dedication of the temple, it is a psalm of praise to God, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for everything that had been given him, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for the way that God had treated him through his life, the way that God had helped him to handle the things that he had dealt with, and to be able to get through and manage the problems and the trials that he faced. And either way, it references God's greatness and the great gifts and blessings given to David. So let's start in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 30. It says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Whether this is referring to a house of David or to the temple, this portion of the psalm is clearly a dedication and praise to God for what has been given him. So many times David goes through various trials. He's faced by enemies on every side. So whether this is about the temple or his own home, this is praise to God for allowing him to finally settle, to have that peace for a moment, to have gone through all the trials and the tribulations and to have a moment of peace, that he is kept alive and that he is kept able to serve God by God's continual patience and his saving him from various trials. I want to point to a couple of specific parts of this. He says, you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. He didn't let the enemies of David, and in many cases, the enemies of God, rejoice for having defeated David. He continues that you have brought my soul up from the grave. And although David was not resurrected from the dead, I think it's pointing to bringing him back from feeling like a dead man, left to rot in caves, being forgotten by his people, chased by King Saul, wanting to die, being ready to be done, but God's bringing him back, giving him that drive to continue on. Referring to this title of the psalm with the dedication of the house, I want to look at a few verses that God clearly wanted his people to take care of their homes, to take care of their families, to be thankful for what they had been given. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5, throughout the first part of this chapter in Deuteronomy 20, the law is being given as to how they should go to war, how the people of Israel should go to war. And It says, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And basically a dedication, according to what I was reading and looking into, was kind of like a housewarming party. They would have a meal. They would have a solemn meal with friends and family. They would prepare a time to be thankful to God, to spend time with their family and with their friends in this new house that they had, that they might dedicate themselves and this place to their service to God. And God here says, if you haven't dedicated your house, if you haven't spent time in your new house, don't go to war. Go home and spend that time. And he continues with other commands for war. And he says, if you have planted a vineyard and you haven't eaten of its fruit, if you have been betrothed to someone and not married yet, if you're afraid, don't go to war. And he says all these things are things that he tells them, tells the officers, the people, okay, this is what you do first. If you have a gathering of people ready for war, this is what you do first. You send home any that shouldn't be there, and then you assign leadership and you go to war. But this was first. God wanted his people to take care of their homes, to lead their families, to lead, be thankful for what they had been given first before dealing with other things. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is while David is still kind of in an in-between state. Some of the tribes had accepted him as king and some had not. He still hasn't taken up his position as rightful king over all of Israel. He's still kind of on the run and fighting for that position. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 11, it says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And I think this psalm kind of points to this maybe being that point, because David finally has a place. God has given him so much. He's given him a chance. He's placed him in this position of being able to be ruler of Israel. And then somebody came and built him a house. And this was some of the first acceptance that he received as king. You know, a couple of the tribes had said, okay, we'll follow you. But this was some of the first acceptance from anyone else that he would be king over Israel. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, David begins to feel bad about this house. He says that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And he starts to feel like he hasn't done what is necessary to take care of his service to God, because he's got a house and the ark of God is in a tent. And of course, God tells him, I told you to build the tent. I told Moses to build the tabernacle. You don't need to worry about that. But he continues to be persistent in this, and this is why later in life he collects all the things for Solomon to be able to build the temple. But all of this kind of is just the lead up to this psalm. Because in the first verse, it really starts talking about God lifting him up. And I think that it is because of this, maybe because of this house that he was given, or maybe he's looking forward to that temple. But either way, he is accepting that God has helped him in many ways. In Psalm 25, in verse 2, it says, O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Part of David's introduction to this psalm says, O Lord, you have lifted me up and has not made my foes rejoice over me. And this is a theme that goes through many of the psalms, that the enemies of God and that the enemies of David would not rejoice in defeating him, that he might receive the promises that God has given him, of that throne, of that place. He knows God is faithful. He knows God's going to take care of him. He's seen it time and again. But he's still thankful for it. He's still thankful that the Lord has given him what he has promised. That he takes those things and he continues to bless him, to lift him up, to strengthen him, even in these times of trial. In Psalm 79, in verse 10, it says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed." You know, the Lord helped Israel with their battles all the time when they followed him. And David's plea in this psalm is, don't allow the nations around us to say, "Where is their God?" Don't allow them to doubt your existence and your power. Help us. Lift us up. Strengthen us to do your will. Not allowing the foes of the Lord to rejoice. He talks about being healed and being lifted from the grave, kept alive. We have many commands for this kind of thing. In James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, it talks about asking for the prayers for the sick, that the elders could pray for them, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That they're asking for those prayers, that they're reaching out to God for that strength. In Jonah chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, Jonah's talking about where he's been and in the great fish. He says, "Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." These and many others throughout Scripture speak to God's ability to raise us, to lift us up, to give us the strength we need to get through whatever trial. David ran for his life from Saul for years. He fought Philistines in greater stature and greater number than he. He fought the Lord's battles many times. As a king, he was a man of war. That was the reason that God told him he couldn't build the temple, was because he was a man of war. He fought battles for Israel. He tried to drive out those that Saul had not been able to, that the people of Israel had not driven out when they entered the land. God gave him strength. God gave him the power and the might to do that work, to fight those battles. When Jonah was swallowed by the big fish because he didn't accept the Lord's commands, it was only when he turned and prayed to the Lord and allowed himself to follow the will of God, to go and teach Nineveh, that he was relieved of that, that he was freed, that he was set back on his path, he was lifted up. The Lord has given us many chances. The Lord has given us a chance far beyond anything that we deserved. He gave us his son to free us, to give us the strength to fight the battles of this life, to give us the strength and through his word, the knowledge to understand how to serve him and do what was right. David saw this. David saw this even then, of what God had done for him to strengthen him and lift him up. In verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter in Psalm 30, it says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Because of salvation, because of this lifting up, he calls for praise. Sing praise to the Lord. Give thanks at the remembrance of his name. And then he continues with something that I thought was very interesting. He says, for his anger is but for a moment. That momentary time when there's trouble, when there's trial, he says, but his favor is for life. It continues on. There is great forgiveness and there is great peace in God's will and in his word. Even when we fail, even when we fall, the Lord's willing to lift us up and forgive us. The Lord's willing to help us on, even when we're troubled by the trials of this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a great amount that comes from God. His favor is for life. It's always there. Whenever we are willing to accept it and to work for him, it's there. Everything that we can see in this life that is a trouble and is a trial, Paul referred to it as a light affliction. And we know how many things that he went through. He gives us an entire list of how many times he'd been shipwrecked, how many times he'd been beaten. He was stoned. They thought he was dead. And then he got up and went and taught the gospel because he said it's a light affliction. It's only for a moment that we may receive that eternal glory. God's favor is always there. God's love and his care is always there. And we should praise him for that. We should praise him for his help and his strength. In Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, along a similar line here, David again writing says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You know, there is nothing good in this world if it doesn't come from God. There is nothing that we have or can obtain that is good that doesn't come straight from the Lord himself. In his light, we can see light. In his loving kindness, in his strength, in his mercy, that's where we find the light. In Psalm 126, verses 5 through 6, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Matthew 5, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think both of these carry the same message. Those who serve God, even in weeping, even in mourning, even in sorrow, will receive so much more that how can we not praise the Lord? How can we not give him all the praise and glory for everything that we've been given? For everything that we have learned, for everything that we know God has blessed us greatly with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, you know, part of what David said in Psalm 30, verse 5, says his anger endures for a moment. And Paul, in righteous anger toward the Corinthians, sent them a letter in 1 Corinthians that was very scathing. Told them all the things that they were doing wrong. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, or not that I got on to you, and and that you felt bad about it, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. The anger of the Lord will continue for a moment if we are willing to repent. The anger of the Lord continues for a moment when we turn to Him and in sorrow repent of the sin and follow Him in everything that we do. And then in His favor, we find life. Now, once again, the tone of Psalm 30 shifts a little bit in verses 6 through 10. Because David's next statement is, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord. And to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." All that God had given him, all that God had blessed him with, he says, in folly, that in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, when Nebuchadnezzar says a very similar thing. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, this king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" David may not have thought that he had built the city, that he had built up Israel, and that he had made all of this together, but the sentiment is very similar. In my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? I love this story. It's a very strange story, but it's fantastic. Because Nebuchadnezzar got put out with the cows. He acted like a beast for years. The king of Babylon, the one who, when Daniel saw his, or when Nebuchadnezzar saw his vision later and he sees the head of gold on the statue, Daniel says, "That's you. You're the king of Babylon, this great city." And yet that king was sent out to pasture because he was acting like a beast. He lost everything for a moment, because God punished him because of his thought process here. And David basically says the same thing about his own folly. That in his prosperity, as he looked at himself and he said, "I shall not be moved," he says, the Lord turned his face away. And he says, How can I do this to God? How can I turn from God? And how can I live if I don't have God there with me? Because if I go back to the dust, if I die and I'm gone, and I'm not serving God, and God's not with me, what do I have? In Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, Jesus gives a parable that speaks to this same thing again. He says, this rich farmer says, "I will do this." He has too much. And he says, "I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In all of these situations, their focus is on physical prosperity. It's not on the goodness of God. It's not on the goodness of his word and the greatness of God. It's on the physical things of this life. And in that folly, we lose out on being able to fully serve God, and we lose out on his grace and his mercy. Because when we think that we have enough, when we think that we're good enough, when we think that we're rich enough to handle this life, we've failed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or in Acts 26, sorry, I switched these the last minute and forgot. In Acts 26, verses 9 and 11, Paul thought that he should be doing things against God completely. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Paul says, "I thought I was doing the greatest things. I thought I had it all together." He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He had been raised under Gamaliel. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Roman citizen. He had everything set up for him in this life. And he says, "I persecuted the church because I didn't believe." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after he's been converted, after he's changed his ways, after he's following God, when he becomes an apostle, he ends up writing most of our New Testament that we have today. It says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength that he gives us only really works when we realize that we're weak. When we realize that we are weak people, weak-willed, and we accept that the Lord knows best, that's the only time that it works. In verse 8, David says, "I cried to the Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication." Looking to God and reaching for God's strength. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, it says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Far cry from "in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved." He says, because the Lord is there, because the Lord is always with me, I will not be moved. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It is only through looking to God and looking for his strength that we can truly be in a position that we are not moved by the things of the world. In this letter to the Philippians, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't be worried about anything. Because through prayer and supplication, you can make all those problems known to God and gain peace through that. You don't have to hold on to them anymore. You don't have to struggle through them. You just have to give them to God. Now, that doesn't mean that the struggle will disappear, but it means that the Lord will be there and that we can gain his strength through our weakness, through allowing ourselves to understand that we don't have it figured out without him. In verses 10 through 12, finishing out the chapter, it says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." "You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." No more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain. No more living in that state of unknowing and without God. "You turned my mourning to dancing." The Lord has given us a chance, a great chance, a wonderful chance. I've thought about this story a lot. There's a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's come to my mind a lot lately. It talks about a man who starts on his path down the narrow road, and it's a kind of a story of his path. And he's carrying a heavy burden, and he finally finds the cross of Christ. He finds that salvation through Christ, and that burden is lifted, and he's able to stand again. He's able to continue walking down the path. He's able to truly be able to follow God. The Lord has given us a chance to drop the burden, to drop the burden of sin, to drop the struggles of this life, to allow us to have that true ability to stand in any situation. God sent his Son. He was called Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He died on the cross to give us freedom from our sins, to take away the sackcloth in the mourning, and allow us to stride forward, walking with him, following him in everything that we do. This morning, if you have not been baptized, to have your sins forgiven, to be freed from the troubles and the trials of this life, I ask that you consider your life, that you consider the offer that has been given through Christ, so that you can be freed. And if you have been baptized and you're struggling with the things of this life, we talked about it this morning. We're told to pray for each other, to pray for each other's strength, and to pray for each other's help. And if you need the prayers of the church this morning, we ask you to make that request known. Because we can't pray for you for the things that you need unless you let your brethren know. So this morning, if you have a spiritual need of the church, we ask you to come forward, have a seat on the front pews. We stand and sing the song that's been selected.